Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you so much for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. If you ever have any questions about our congregation, the things that we believe and teach, or any of the things that we talk about on our program today, then please reach out to us, and we'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and study with you. You're always welcome at Monte Vista to any of our Bible classes or our worship services. I'd like to start our program today by asking you a question. Are you struggling right now with the affairs and trials of life? Are there troubling situations that you face that don't ever seem to get resolved? Do you read or watch the news and find yourself just discouraged by the state of affairs in our world? Is there just nothing happy left? Nothing positive? No good news ever? From our perspective, many of our trying times don't seem to have a resolution on the horizon, and that can lead us, even Christians, to doubt. So what do we do when it feels like we've hit rock bottom and there's no end in sight? What do we do when it feels like life couldn't get any worse, where there doesn't ever seem to be a resolution anywhere out there for us, and we're just pessimistic about both the way we are right now and our prospects for the future? And also, how do we talk to our brethren, our friends, our family members, when they're in the midst of suffering, either physical, emotional, or spiritual? Well, there are a number of difficulties that we need to overcome, first of all. It's very easy to tell somebody to stop worrying when we're not facing the same worries. So we need to be really careful about dismissing people's trials too quickly, because no matter how well-intentioned you are, your words may only come across as insensitive. Even Christians can suffer from depression or other emotional maladies without anybody else's knowledge. It's the silent illness that's very easy to hide until its final stages, when it might be too late to come back from the brink. Everybody's weaknesses are different also, so there can be innumerable barriers to rooting out sin when it is uncommon or socially unacceptable or simply unique to a person's particular situation. We all bear a burden, and sometimes we keep that burden very secret from other people. Financial troubles, for example, may lead a person to commit suicide, while another person just shrugs them off, that just isn't one of those things that troubles them. And it's the same with those addicted to pornography or drugs, have stressed relationships at home, or suffer from life-threatening illnesses. A burden that can seem soul-crushing to one person might be pretty easy to bear for another person, and vice versa. So we all come to God, and we all come to each other, and we all face each and every day with a burden that is very unique to each and every one of us. We struggle with perspective. That is, every trial at the moment might seem miserable and unbeatable, but years down the road we look back and actually feel a sense of gratitude that the affliction made us stronger. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And it's only afterwards, it's only once you've endured the discipline, the chastening, the difficulties of life, only after you've endured it, that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. James chapter 1 verse 2 also says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, in response to those verses, somebody might come back and say, Yeah, but aren't those passages talking about people who've been tested as a result of their faith? These are people being persecuted because of what they believe, not just things that come upon them because of life. All right, I don't get sick necessarily because I'm being persecuted for my faith. Those things just happen. Car accidents don't happen to us just because we're Christians. Car accidents don't happen because we stood up for something and got knocked down as a result of it. And with that, I do agree and I understand that argument. Peter even makes the same kind of statement in 1 Peter chapter 4 that our suffering has to mean something. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, notice the way Peter puts it here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And notice, when you're reviled for the name of Christ, that's not talking about when you're reviled for something other than for the name of Christ. And we do get reviled for things like that. Unfortunately, we live in a world, in a culture where there are bullies, there are people that pick on us, and we will be reviled because of our skin color. We will be reviled because of our background. We will be reviled because of the job that we have, or how much or how little money we make. We might be reviled because of something that we have no control over. We might be reviled because of our weight. We might be reviled because of the language that we speak or an accent that we have. And that's a sad thing. It is a sad thing. It's a product of living in a fallen and broken world full of fallen and broken people. By no means, he says in verse 15, let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So Peter does acknowledge there is some control that we have over the kind of suffering that we face. If you are the murderer and the thief and the evildoer and the troublesome meddler, you do bring pain upon yourself. You bring a kind of suffering, a kind of persecution that's self-inflicted. Now, whether it's racial prejudice or injustice of some kind, that we don't bring that upon ourselves. We don't ask for that. We don't ask for that. Notice here, as he goes on in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So how we suffer and why we suffer can make a really big difference in terms of our perspective on the suffering. Maybe the suffering won't go away. Just being a good person or being a Christian doesn't make it so that you can opt out of suffering on planet Earth, but at least we might have the perspective to know this is suffering that I brought on myself because of my righteousness, or this is suffering that I brought on myself because of my unrighteousness or my bad choices. Now, with all that being said, we may be very tempted to doubt God because our earthly trials don't have anything to do at all with righteousness or unrighteousness. Cancer is not always treatable, and it's not self-inflicted. Nothing can bring a house back from a fire, and you certainly didn't choose to have a thief break in and take your things. But we need to remember that God always works for us, even when it seems like, from our perspective, that he doesn't. Just because we don't see the hand of God doesn't mean it isn't in everything. Romans 8 verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice the verse doesn't say that God causes good things to happen to all of us. No, it says that God causes all things to work together for good. Even the things that we deem to be bad, even the things that seem like suffering at the time, God is able to work through those things. And this is an important verse to remember, but it's often misapplied. Rather than stating that everything turns out right, it's actually saying that everything has an ultimate resolution in God. Not every earthly problem will have an earthly resolution, and we need to keep our focus on the ultimate goal, which is heaven. Sometimes Christians have unhappy earthly endings, but that should never distract us from serving God. The Apostle Paul didn't have a happy earthly ending. The man was killed for his faith, and so was Peter the Apostle, and so was John the Baptist, and so were so many others. What I want to do in this lesson, though, is consider some of the examples of happy endings in the Bible to help us remember that we have a supreme God who cares about us supremely. And while many stories in the Bible leave us with a certain sense of melancholy, Moses, Samson, Jeremiah, Stephen, there are precious moments in mankind's history when God interceded in such an open and active way that his love could not be doubted or ignored by those whose faith needed a little nurturing. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you're living with the consequences of bad choices and you've done everything that you can to repent of those things, to move on, but the consequence keeps dogging you. The consequence keeps following you in spite of the right relationship that you have with God now. Maybe you're faced with some kind of a prejudice. Maybe you're being treated in an unfair way by people around you or institutions. Or maybe you are being persecuted because of your faith, and you're starting to lose that faith. We need to remember that God is on our side. And it might take many years to see how his hand is working for us, or it might not be until we actually get to heaven that we realize how God was working for us. But we need to trust with all of our hearts that God is working for us. We don't always know how, but we must trust that he is. And the Bible has a number of examples where people's lives weren't going well, where they were facing suffering of some kind, whether self-inflicted or not, they were facing suffering. And God brought about a good end. He was with them, protecting them. Maybe not in a way that they recognized at the time, but always at the end of the story. So I'd like to talk about three of those stories today, beginning with a woman named Naomi. Naomi was a woman who left her homeland to sojourn in a faraway place with her family. You read about her story in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Now, after some time in the land of Moab, her husband and her two sons both die in untimely ways. She makes her way back to Judah, her homeland, with her daughter-in-law Ruth following along behind her. Bereft of all earthly blessings, Naomi returns home dejected and disheartened. She left Bethlehem in Judah, a woman married with two healthy sons, and she came home with nothing except her daughter-in-law Ruth in tow. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19 it says, "And it came about that when they had come back to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, 'Is that Naomi?'" Perhaps those years of trouble and the stress of family death had taken its toll on Naomi physically. She may have seemed older, weaker, and veiled by a great weight of sadness. The woman, whose name in Hebrew means pleasant, had returned in a very unpleasant state. In fact, Naomi responds to the whispers of her hometown people by saying, "Do not call me Naomi." This is verses 20 and 21. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Mighty has afflicted me?" Isn't it strange that so many people try to interpret every little thing that happens in life as being a sign from God? You lose a job and you blame God for it. You get sick and you say, "Why, God? Why would you make this happen to me?" Everything seems to be God's fault. When people suffer from some ailment, they proclaim that it's God's wrath upon them. When a person loses a family member, they also lose their faith in God. When one circumstance or another prevents a person from reaching a destination, they declare that it must have been God's doing. In fact, most people just look pretty ridiculous in hindsight when they speak about signs from God. Naomi never would have said all this stuff about God if she had known at the time how beautifully her story would turn out. Through all of this that seemed like suffering at the time, God is, in fact, working for Naomi. Here she is saying, "Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me pleasant? When everything that's happened to me has been so bitter, the Lord brought me back empty," she says. "The Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Really? I wonder about that. Really? When you get to the end of the story, though, it actually has one of the most enjoyable, pleasant, satisfying endings of any story in the Bible. In the end, everybody ends up happy. There's an unnamed family member who's not fettered by the responsibility of marrying Ruth. You have Boaz, who gets to marry a lovely woman who captivated him from the very moment he first learned of her reputation. You have Ruth, who's found comfort in the arms of a loving and faithful and God-fearing husband. And even Naomi, who says that she went out full and came home empty, no longer feels the need to be called bitter anymore. The story ends in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And what a beautiful end to that story. But in fact, that's not really the end. We find out later on that one of Ruth's descendants, in fact, is King David, who himself becomes the forefather of Jesus the Messiah. Next, go to the book of Job. And you know, as soon as we say the name Job, we all know who we're talking about. He's perhaps one of the most well-known characters from the Bible, save for perhaps Jesus or Paul, Moses, and Abraham. We need not go very far into his book to find out what he encountered in an extraordinarily short period of time. When you read in chapter 1 of the book of Job, he went from being extremely wealthy to extremely poor. Compare verse 3 to verses 14 through 17. When you read in verses 18 through 19, he lost all of his children to some calamity. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, his health deteriorated to the point of being covered in boils. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, his wife despised him wrongly. And his friends come along. 3 friends who accuse him of being a sinner. That all of these calamities have come upon him because he's a sinner who doesn't love and respect God the way that he should. That's a miserable life. He lost everything. Everything except for the ability to breathe, basically. He lost everything but his life. And he was humbled and degraded and embarrassed and brought very low. If you turn to Job chapter 19, you might be able to hear a little bit of ourselves in what he says here. Verse 2 says, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" He's saying that to those 3 friends who had accused him of being a sinner, who got everything he deserved in all these calamities. "These 10 times you've insulted me," he says. "You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error would lodge with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold," he says in verse 7, "I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He's walled up my ways that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my paths. He's stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. He's kindled his anger against me and considered me as an enemy." And when we face trials, when we read the news and see how awful the world seems sometimes, do we ever say the same thing? God did this to us. God's taking something from us. God's punishing us. Why, God? And we shake our fist into the air. And yet in Job's story, during all of this, God was working things out for him behind the scenes. Now, when we read Job's story, most of us might be able to withstand one or two of these things that happened to him. But would we be so resolute if we lost everything? Job, to me, is an example of the extreme limits of human emotional, spiritual, and physical capabilities. He experienced more than any one of us, more pain, or any 100 of us put together. And this all happened so that we could remember this irrefutable principle. God knows what we can handle. He knows our limits. That's Psalm 103, verse 14, or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But the story at the end of Job is resolved in one of the most beautiful ways imaginable. Go to chapter 42 and look at verse 10. "So the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Because Job refused to back down and deal with God unjustly, the Lord dealt with him in unreserved favor. And verse 17 of Job 42 says, Job died an old man and full of days. Yet we complain about God when we encounter trials of an incredibly mild nature by comparison to Job. And the third example that we'll look at before we end our program is a man named Mordecai, who was a prime candidate for the gallows, but ended up saving his people and endearing himself to the most powerful man in the world at the time. Go to the book of Esther. That's where we find Mordecai's story. And if we recall for a moment the situation surrounding Queen Esther and her uncle Mordecai, we'll notice that the most powerful man in the kingdom, save for the king himself, was Haman. Haman allows his promotion to go to his head, though, and he commands that all the people bow themselves before him as if he was the emperor. Only Mordecai refuses and draws the intense ire of this vain and cruel viceroy. Through clever intrigue, Haman convinces King Ahasuerus to sign a death warrant for all the Jews living in his kingdom, including Mordecai, and as it turns out, his beloved Queen Esther. Because of their steadfastness in a time of great trouble, though, Mordecai and Esther uncover the plot. They reveal it to the king, who is so enraged that he has Haman hung on the very gallows that he'd built in his front yard that he was planning to hang Mordecai on. Now, in the end, Mordecai undergoes an amazing journey which would inspire the imagination of today's adventurers. He began as a lowly person in captivity. He adopts his niece and cares for her as his own daughter. By instructing her and using good judgment, the two ingratiate themselves to the king, who ends up marrying Esther. Mordecai unravels a plot to assassinate the king, but then he's forgotten about. An unfortunate condition that would leave most of us quite discouraged. And Mordecai's life is nearly ended by a sinister man. Yet everything resolves itself in the end. Or, I should say, everything is resolved by God in the end. Notice Esther chapter 10, verse 3. So Mordecai the Jew was second only to the king, and was great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. And remember, that's coming back from a time where he thought that he was going to die, and where it seemed very likely that if somebody didn't do something, that all the Jews in the empire would be killed. And yet here he is now, second in command only to the king, and in favor with all of the people. We don't always know at the time that we're suffering how things are going to turn out, and it's so easy, so tempting, to blame God and shake our fist at him. We don't always know, though, that he's working behind the scenes to bring about something good, either in this life in some material fashion, but I think in a bigger way, eternally speaking. We have to remember that not every ending is a happy ending. That for every Mordecai, or every Job, or every Ruth, or every Esther, there's also a John the Baptist. There's an Elijah and Elisha. There's a Peter the Apostle, or Stephen, being stoned to death in the book of Acts. That for every one of these happy endings, there is, materially and physically speaking, a number of very sad endings for people. We have to stop looking at things just from a purely earthly or purely physical perspective. That God is doing a work in our lives that cannot be measured in dollars and cents, that cannot be measured in the years that we're alive, that cannot be measured in how healthy or sick we are, how powerful or how minute we are in the grand scheme of things in this life. God is doing a work in our lives that is to result in our eternal spiritual salvation, if we'll only let him in. If we'll let him in. Let God do the work, because if he can save Naomi and Job and Mordecai from their physical situations, their physical problems, then don't you think God will be able to handle our spiritual problem? Stop resisting God. Let him in. Let him do his work in you, finally, once and for all, and be saved.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.